Let us pray. Almighty God, we bless you for the way that you have created us, the way that you have created us to interact with each other. And as we consider these things today, help us to grow in our understanding of you and of one another, and help us, O Lord, to grow in our love for you and our love for each other. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we come to the next in our series of topics on discovering your roots. And to understand this, we're going back to creation itself. We're looking at how you are made and who you are. Because you will never understand who you are unless you come to grips with how God has made you in the first place. Now, we have seen recently that God designed and made us male and female in his own image. Male and female are both equally in the image of God. God designed and made us for a holiday or holy day. He built into us the need to take a Sabbath rest to come apart and worship him once every week. And God designed and made us for work. Work is not a curse, it is a blessing, and it's built into the way that we are made. Well, we come to the next thing now to discover how we are made, and that is that we are made to be social creatures. We were made to interact with others, and in particular in the best way of all, and that is the interaction that comes about in marriage. So we're going to think about, what is marriage all about? How did it begin? And basically it began because the alternatives were not enough. What is not enough? Well, work is not enough. Some people think it is, and some will destroy relationships, and some will destroy even their marriage, because work comes before everything else. They define themselves by their work. The Bible would have them define themselves by their relationships, and especially by their relationship with God. I think the youth group are going to be looking at this. Is that correct? By their relationship with God. Work exists, as we saw last time, to help build relationships. But many instead define themselves by their work itself. Well, as we saw last time, Adam had the best job in all the world. He was commissioned by God to have dominion over and to subdue the world around about him. He was commissioned by God to care for the world around about him, it says, to tend and to keep it. And he was commissioned by God to investigate and to catalogue the world around about him. He had the best job in all the world. But at the end of it all, it says there, Genesis 2 verses 19 and 20, that out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. And then it says, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. So all the best job in the world could never make up for the fact that he had no one to relate to. And all of that is preceded by the saddest verse in the first two chapters of Genesis. In fact, it's the only sad verse in the first two chapters of Genesis, and that's in Genesis 2 and verse 18, where it says, "The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. It is not good that man should be alone." And you hear God say that, and you say, but hang on, Adam, you've got the best job in all the world. It is not good. But Adam, you live literally in paradise. It is not good. But Adam, you don't even know what sin is. It is not good. None of those things can make up for what in the end defines us, and that is our relationships with others. Ultimately, of course, it's our relationship with God that defines us, but after that, it is our relationships with others. Work is not enough. Matthew Henry says, It is a pleasure to a man to exchange knowledge and affection with those of his own kind. And it is a pleasure to a man to inform and to be informed. And it is a pleasure of a man to love and to be beloved. And in fact, what God says here, Solomon said in a different way later on in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 when he said, two are better than one, and woe to him that is alone. So those who find their meaning in life principally in their work, whether it's paid or otherwise, will end up very much alone. Work is not enough. And then too, animal companionship is not enough. There are those who seek their only companionship with animals. Might be a cat, or usually many cats, or a dog or many dogs. And maybe it's because they've been betrayed by their human companions, and it's maybe because they feel let down, or maybe it's just because they're hard to get on with and they drive other people away from them. And there are others who put far too much store upon their companionship with animals. Now, they still have a few friends, but if push came to shove, they would choose their animal friends any day over their human ones. And that is terribly sad, because we are not designed for that. In verse 19 of chapter 2, we see how God brought all the animals in the world to Adam to see what he would name them. So he did not lack for animal companionship. He could have had it all he ever wanted. And none of these animals were hostile. They were all very friendly. They were perfect. And yet still, after Adam has encountered every animal in the world, still it says, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. He still lacked, he lacked a helper comparable to him. So we can see, animal companionship is not enough. The most fulfilling job in all the world is not enough. So what is enough? Adam needed companionship. He needed social interaction. When God made him, he designed him for social interaction. And without that constant social interaction, he was incomplete. Now God would meet that need different ways throughout history. Though he was about to meet it in one particular way, that is through marriage, we need to realise that this is not the only way that God meets our need for relationships and social interaction. It's the way that God met it here, and it is the best way to meet that need, but it is not the only way. Now I say that because if you are single, you should not feel that you are incomplete just because you aren't married. If you are married, then yes, your husband or your wife completes you and you are incomplete without them. But it is a mistake for single people to think that they are incomplete. We all, whether we are married or not, spend much of our lives single. And we all who are married, at least half of us, are going to be single again one day. So it's important that we have a proper view of singleness and don't view it as an imperfect state. When God said, it is not good that man should be alone, he wasn't just referring to the fact that Adam was unmarried, because at the time Adam was literally alone. He had absolutely no one else in all the world. He was alone when it came to all relationships in life, not just with regard to a wife, but with regard to brothers and sisters and father and mother and children and friends and other believers. And later on, God would provide for his loneliness through these brothers and sisters and father and mother. Well, probably not father and mother, probably not brothers and sisters, but certainly with regard to children and friends and other believers and all of those for his descendants. And married or not, as long as we have these brothers and sisters and father and mother and children and friends and other believers, or even some of those, we need not be alone. Marriage is not the only solution of God for aloneness, and it is a mistake to think it is the only solution of God for aloneness and to feel alone until you are married. But for now it was. For now God would meet Adam's aloneness by bringing to him a helper that is comparable to him. Adam finds a helper. And that's the first way the wife is described here. She's described as a helper. Now don't be put off by that expression. It's probably a bit of an inadequate translation in any case. You know, maybe when you think of a helper, you think of the five-year-old child who comes into the kitchen and says, "Oh, can I help?" Or you're out there working under the car and the child puts his hand under the car and says, "Can I help?" I remember once we were minding a five-year-old child for a few days. It was a lot of fun. At the time, I was digging 2.5-foot post holes in the backyard for a new fence, and Master five-year-old rocked up wanting to help. So I said, "Yeah, sure, you can grab that scoop over there, and as I get the dirt out of the hole, you can scoop it up and put it into the wheelbarrow." So all went well until I turned my back and went inside for a moment, and then I came out to find Master five-year-old and Miss three-year-old both busily backfilling the hole I had dug with the dirt that was lying on the ground. "Look, we are helping." And sometimes that's what comes to mind, doesn't it, when we think of having a helper. And if that is so, then to read here that the wife God brought to Adam, he brought to be a helper, might even sound demeaning, or at least condescending. But that doesn't really bring out the meaning. Let me just say, to get you thinking, by pointing out that frequently in the Bible, this word, helper, is used to describe God. You think of that psalm we just sang, "God is our refuge and our strength, a very present helper." It's the same word in time of trouble. Or you think of Psalm 121, "I will lift my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My helper," the same word, "is the Lord, who is the maker of heaven and earth." All those words in 1 Samuel 7 and verse 12, where after a great victory that the Israelites had enjoyed, it says, "Samuel took a stone and set it up and called its name Ebenezer," meaning, "Thus far the Lord has been our helper." So far from this being a demeaning word, this is a noble description. It's a description of God himself. The woman that God brought to Adam, he brought to be his helper. And she was brought to him because he needed help. He desperately needed help. The woman didn't just suddenly appear on the scene and then God scratches his head and thinks, "Okay, what sort of job can I give her to do?" The need was already there. Adam needed help, and the Lord brought the woman to him to help him in what he lacked. Secondly, Adam enjoys a compliment. The second way that the woman is described here is as one who was comparable to him. Now that again is a bit of an inadequate translation. And if you look up other versions, you'll find things like "one like him," or "one who was fit or suitable for him," or "one corresponding to him," or "a suitable companion," or "one who is just right for him." You get the idea. Obviously, it's a bit hard to translate. But there are two ideas here. The first is that whatever companionship Adam had enjoyed up till that point, there was still no one who was suitable. Now, he did have plenty of companions. There were lots of angels up above him, because the Bible says that God made man a little lower than the angels. And there were lots of animals under him, but in the end, neither of those would suffice. A companion, a true companion, is one who is neither above you nor below you. He or she is equal to you. He or she is by your side. She is like you. She is comparable to you. The second idea contained in this expression is that she is the complement of Adam. Right? That is complement, meaning she's the one who fills up the void, the one who completes, the one who provides what is lacking. God did not create Eve as Adam's clone, but as Adam's complement. She wasn't there to be exactly like Adam, but to fill up what was lacking in Adam. A husband who wants a wife who will be his clone, or who thinks that his wife must always think exactly as he thinks, well, he's not only dreaming, but he's missing the point. Because if that's what a husband wants, if he wants a wife who is his clone, then he should have been an angel, not a human. Because the closest you come to cloning in the created world is probably the angels. I'm not an expert on this, but I suspect that is so. Because there is neither male nor female among the angels, and they are all, most of them anyway, it seems, pretty much clones of each other. And God could have created humans that way too. He didn't have to create male and female so there were lots of humans. There are lots of angels. God created lots of angels without creating male and female. So you don't need male and female or the ability to procreate to have lots of one species. There are other ways of achieving that. But with humans, God chose not to clone, but to complement. Woman is the complement of man. Man is the complement of woman. Each fills up and provides what's lacking in the other. And this then was a source of great joy in the marriage. You can imagine how Adam here is surprised by joy. It says in verse 22, "Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought it to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" And Adam said, I would love to have been there, but of course I couldn't be, to hear what he said. Because I imagine he said a lot more than is recorded here. I imagine the first thing he said was, "Wow." Imagine waking up from surgery, in this case completely painless surgery, but done under anaesthetic nonetheless. And the first thing you see, I mean, you're a man, you've never seen a woman before, you've never even seen another human being before, probably haven't even seen yourself in the reflection in the water yet. And the first thing you see is this woman. I'm sure that the first words that Adam uttered were probably, "Wow." I'm sure he was surprised by joy, even if he didn't know quite what to make of this creature that now stood before him, that was so much like him, but wasn't. But anyway, whatever else Adam said, he waxed eloquent and he wrote the first poem that appears in the Bible. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Sounds a lot better in Hebrew than it does in English. Probably sounded even better in the original language that Adam spoke it in. So that's how it all began. And that is not a fairy story. It is not myth. Adam was a real person. Eve was a real person. There is, unfortunately, a move away from believing that Adam was a real person today. A couple of professors in the United States have just been removed from their office in this last week for teaching that Adam wasn't a real person. This is history. And it is the history that lays the foundation for what marriage is today. So how do I know that? How do I know that we have to take what is here and say this is the foundation for marriage today? I mean, it might be history, but it still doesn't necessarily have relevance today. So how do I know that this, what we read here, lays the foundation for marriage today? Well, because of one little word. And that's the word in verse 24, the word "therefore." Because of what has happened, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Because of what happened back then, this is what marriage is meant to be today. So So I want to look at the fundamentals of marriage as we derive them from this account, from God's word. Number one, marriage is between one man and one woman. Verse 22, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. God created one woman, and he brought her to the one man. As it says in the quote in Ephesians, the two shall become one flesh. God did not create many women and bring them to the one man. Polygamy only came later, it's recorded there in chapter 4, and that's after sin has entered the world and it comes through the ungodly line of Cain. Sadly, later on, the godly line of Seth was influenced by this novelty, and even saints like Abraham and David practiced polygamy. And ever since, God's people have been too ready to learn from the ungodly world around about them, especially when it comes to matters of sexuality. Today, Christians are being too readily influenced by the world's standards when it comes to matters like pornography, which is just another form of polygamy, only worse. But from the beginning, it was not so. God created one woman, and he brought that one woman to the one man. Therefore, this is the pattern, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. That is still to be the pattern today. And likewise, God did not create another man and bring that man to the man he'd already created. Or he didn't create a woman to start with and bring another woman to the woman that he had created. And this again is a later perversion. It's much later. In fact, we don't come across anything like this till thousands of years later. The first reference, I think, is in Genesis chapter 18 or maybe the days of Noah. And again today, we are too readily influenced by the world's agenda on this. And we tone things down when it comes to matters like homosexuality. But from the beginning, it was not so. God created one woman, and he brought her to the one man, and therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. That is to be the pattern today. Secondly, man and woman are equal. I've already noted that the very reason that God created woman in the beginning was so that man would have a companion comparable to him or equal to him. So he would not be like the angels which were above him and not like the animals which were below him, but this would be another one, a human being comparable to him and equal to him. Now we don't even have to read Genesis chapter 2 to work that out, because if you go back to where we began our reading today in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 27 it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. That's a summary of what is going to happen later on in chapter 2. So it's evident there that the man and the woman are both equally, or perhaps when it comes to marriage it's better to say are both together, the image of God, and therefore equal with one another. Matthew Henry has that famous quote, which you've probably heard before. He says that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not out of his head to rule over him, and not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Matthew Henry also has an interesting quote about the fact that the woman was created second, and says this was as much an honour as anything else to be created second. He puts it this way, he says, though man was the last of the creatures, as the best and most excellent of all, yet Eve's being made after Adam and out of Adam puts an honour upon that sex as the glory of the man. He goes on and says, if man is the head, She is the crown, a crown to her husband, the crown of the visible creation. The man, he says, was dust refined, but the woman was dust double refined, one removed further from the earth. That's a good way to think about it. And yet for all that, even though there is honour in being created second and not out of the dust but out of the man, it is still the case that man is the head of the woman. And this is not just because the woman was first to sin, and that's the Bible's argument in 1 Timothy 2 verse 14, that's right, where Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence. He says, because Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So he talks about the woman being under the authority of her husband on the basis of what happened at the fall. But even before that, in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 13, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over man, but be in silence. And then he says, because the man was formed first and then Eve. So this is quite apart from the consequences of the fall. Even in the way that the man and the woman were created, God established a natural order in which the husband is to be the head of the wife. That's also assumed in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul again argues that the woman in the marriage is under the authority of her husband. He says in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 8, for the man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. And yet at the same time, Paul recognises the basic equality between the man and the woman in marriage. He recognises that each is dependent upon the other. Each complements the other. Because he goes on there in 1 Corinthians 11 and says in verse 11, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. And then he concludes by reminding us that in the end we are all under God anyway. He says, but all things are from God. Next, we can see from this passage in Genesis 2 that your wife is to be your first earthly priority. Okay, I know I've got your attention, or some of you now. Verse 24, Genesis 2:24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Now that we have heard so many times it just washes over us, but it is a remarkable statement. It's also remarkable because mostly when it's quoted it's twisted to receive a different emphasis today. Almost every time I've heard that verse quoted, I've heard it in the context of insisting that a daughter must break her ties with her parents and go off with her husband. Now, I agree with that, by the way. I don't disagree with that. But that's not what the verse is mainly about. For one thing, it's not talking about the wife, it's talking about the husband. And it's about how a husband is to give first place to his wife. I mean, you think about it. Moses received this account from God of creation at the same time that he's writing the first five books of the Bible. And you've just got to think, well, what else did Moses write at that time? Most famously, he wrote the Ten Commandments. In the Ten Commandments, there is only one commandment that concerns itself specifically with human relationships. Of course, they all do, all the last six commandments do in their own way. I mean, matters like stealing and lying and murdering obviously have to do with how we relate to one another, and not committing adultery has a huge impact upon the marriage relationship. Yet in all the Ten Commandments, there's only one relationship that is explicitly named. And that is the relationship of children to parents. Honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Honour your father and your mother, that is the only relationship that is specifically named in the Ten Commandments. And it's obviously therefore a very important relationship. In fact, if nothing else was said, you'd have to assume it is the most important relationship between humans. Of course, it's not treated that way today, Most people honour their friends more than they honour their father and mother. But anyone who takes the Ten Commandments seriously, you'd have to conclude that the relationship between sons and daughters and their parents was the most important relationship between humans in the world. Except that the same man who, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote those words in the Ten Commandments was given by God to write these words, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." You see what that's saying? It's not first and foremost about geographical proximity to your parents. I mean, in those days, a man never moved away from the family inheritance. He was always near his parents. But first and foremost, it's about how a husband is to give his wife the very first place in his life. And that is even more important than what you would normally include was the most important relationship in the world. It was even more important than the relationship he had with his parents, which according to the Ten Commandments is extremely important. So verse 24 in Genesis 2 is about the imperative for a husband to put away his selfishness, to give second place to his dreams and ambitions, and to be prepared to put the big idea in his life on hold to give that place, first place, to his wife. Well, Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 5 that we read before. He said, "Husbands, love your wives." Yeah, we all love our wives. How much? "Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." That's how much. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." So this is also talking about a permanent covenant relationship. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now that word "be joined to," I think in the Authorised Version, "cleave," some versions "cling to," "stick to," literally "to be glued to." It is the word that Ruth used, or that is used of Ruth, in the opening chapters of that book, where she would not leave her mother-in-law. It says she clung to her. And she expressed that in these words. She said, "Wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. And your people will be my people. And your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. The Lord do so to me and more also." That's the language of oath of covenant. "The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." That's what being joined to and clinging to means. It's the same word which is used in God's covenant relationship with his people Israel. God describes that covenant relationship in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. He says, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast, you shall cling to him, you shall be joined to him, and take oaths in his name." It is the language of covenant, of a covenant that binds you to another. And that sort of covenant does not allow for a temporary relationship. It doesn't allow you to dissolve the marriage. It doesn't allow you to walk out on your wife or your husband. And that's certainly the way that Jesus himself understood that when he himself interpreted the verse when he was asked about it in Matthew chapter 19. Because in Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees came to Jesus. It says they came to him testing him. In other words, they were trying to trick him. And the area they were trying to trick him in was in this matter of divorce. Because back then, just like today, it was a very touchy area, it was a hot topic. And so they asked Jesus, they said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And however Jesus answered, they knew they had got him. Just like today. And Jesus, in answering, showed that it was never part of God's original plan for marriage by quoting from Genesis chapter 2. So we've got Jesus as the commentator now in Genesis chapter 2. And he said to them, have you not read that from the beginning, go back to Genesis chapter 2, read your Bibles, have you not read that from the beginning God made them male and female? And furthermore, it says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two of them shall become one flesh. And Jesus then added his commentary, of his own. He said, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh, and therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. So the way God instituted marriage, as it is interpreted by no one less than Jesus himself, it was a permanent covenant relationship. It did not allow for divorce. It was never part of God's plan. It was not part of the way we were made. Now, Jesus did go on to say that if a man or woman committed adultery, then the guilty party had actually broken up the marriage was dissolved, and the innocent party was then free to start again with someone else. And Paul expands on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and speaks of circumstances where the innocent party is no longer bound by the marriage. But all of that is the consequence of the fall, and it was not part of the way God originally designed marriage. It's not according to the design by which we were made. And then in marriage, we are to be completely at ease with each other. When marriage is operating according to God's blueprint, husband and wife should be completely at ease with each other. They should be able to be completely open with each other and have no fear to be seen exactly as they are. We see that in this first marriage in verse 24, Genesis 2. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They knew each other exactly as they really were, and they were completely at ease with that. There was no shame. Now, of course, since the fall, this has never worked out perfectly. I don't think in any marriage anyone knows literally everything about the other. I mean, each of us doesn't even know literally everything about himself or herself, such as the effect of sin upon our self-knowledge, and we all deceive ourselves to some extent. So it isn't possible for the other to know literally everything about the other. But if we really want to come as close as possible to what marriage is all about, according to God's original blueprint, then this is what we constantly aim for. We constantly aim for complete openness with each other and complete honesty with each other and complete transparency. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And in that relationship, we are finally complete. Adam and Eve were complete. They complemented each other. They needed nothing. Didn't even need clothes. They certainly didn't need anything else. Matthew Henry says, they needed no clothes for defence against cold or heat, because neither cold nor heat could injure them. Lived in a perfect world. They needed no clothes for ornament. Didn't have to go to the shops. Because even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. They needed no clothes for decency, because though they were naked, they had no reason to be ashamed. They needed no clothes, but that's just a reminder that they didn't need anything. Because with marriage and with a good relationship with God, you need nothing. With a good marriage, or again, if you're single, with good social relationships, and a good relationship with God, you are the richest person in all the world. You need nothing. Amen.